Father, we thank you so much again for today and our time of worship of you. And as we turn now to study your word and in an important passage in an important book, I pray that you would convict us and teach us and show us how to grow closer to you, how to produce a living faith, one that is not only productive and effective, but one that glorifies you. And so I pray that you would accomplish that in us this morning and bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, without my laptop up here, I feel like I have so much more space and I get to use a clicker. And I was messing with it yesterday. Maybe I shouldn't mess with it today. Oh, that is why. So if anyone is cat-minded, I now have means to distract you or direct your attention back. But if you could open to the book of James, that would be lovely. We're studying a book that, as I've mentioned before, is highly flammable, depending on who you talk to. This book has been used, I think, over the years to commit a lot of spiritual abuse. And it's sad because it's such a valuable book that pertains to what God expects of us now that we're saved. The question of our salvation has been settled. Trevor mentioned it. Tetelestai, it is finished. Christ has paid the penalty of our sins. And anyone who places their faith alone in Christ alone receives the imputed righteousness of Christ. They have a positional righteousness that cannot change. However, they retain the flesh. They also receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're called to walk by the Spirit, abide in Christ, and follow God's Word. And so James, as I've mentioned before, is in my estimation the first book written in the New Testament. And it forms, in many ways, a bridge from this changing economy where God's people are under the law to they are now under a different law. And he's going to call that law the law of liberty. And so we are in chapter 1. And I want to start by reading our text in its entirety, starting in verse 21. It says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So I've added verses 26 and 27 since we didn't quite get through the notes, because James offers us a tangible example of what being a doer looks like. Now, of course, we'll get to that after some necessary review. Thus far in James, we've seen verses 2 through 4. In order to produce a living faith, we need a faith that is mature. It is God's intention that we grow up, not only receive salvation, but grow on to maturity. So a faith that is mature. Now, the difficulty to this point is God uses trials to grow us. And I use the illustration of strength training. If you are or have ever been involved in a sport, strength training is a great picture of how trials grow us in the spiritual life. As you lift weights, what once was heavy becomes not as heavy because you have become stronger. You have grown. Well, now you can up the weight that you're trying to lift, and that eventually gets easier, and you up it more. as time goes on, a year from now, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, hopefully you're lifting more than you did before. Well, the idea applied to our life experiencing trials, as we navigate a small trial, we trust the Lord through it, we learn, we grow, and we walk with the Lord through this trial. Now we are ready for the next trial, and it might be harder. Or sometimes we skip a few steps and it seems like God brings the whole world crashing down on us. The point is, what do we do when we face a trial? Where do we go to? What do we think about? What is our behavior? What are we listening to? And I think a great book that illustrates this Christian experience in a nutshell is the book of Job. Because how did he handle trials? He didn't understand what was going on. He woke up one day and he had his children. He had his livestock. He had his livelihood. He was blessed. Beyond measure, blessed. And then servant after servant after servant came to him and told him what he lost. And it got worse and worse and worse. And so we navigate the trial that Job goes through, and we get to see a little bit of what James is talking about. There's an intake of information that Job receives through his friends, and I do think they were friends. They were well-meaning. They were trying to give him wisdom, but it wasn't aligned with Scripture. And it caused doubt. It caused confusion. It caused all sorts of things. And finally, God steps in and answers Job in the middle of his suffering and in his trials. And he gives him essentially a reminder. And I feel like this is important to explain lest we misunderstand God. If you read that chapter in Job where God is answering Job, we might get the wrong impression and think God is kind of mean. Job just lost everything and God is just piling on, telling him all of his ignorance and how weak he is and how feeble he is and how inconsequential he is in the grand scheme of things. And that's precisely the point. But we have to understand it from the perspective of God giving Job what he needs. He is the creator, and Job is not. He is creation. And we learn valuable lessons in the book of Job, and of course we could list off certain lessons that we learn, but the point is God used trials to grow Job into maturity. And he does the same thing with us. And the question remains, what do we go to when we're in the midst of trials? Do we go to the wisdom of the world? You know, what do our friends say? Or do we go to God's Word? Does God's Word give me any insight into how to navigate this suffering that I have found myself in? And that's how we grow to maturity. But it's also a faith that is undivided. Verses 5 through 8 talks about not doubting. Doubt, while it seems small and not terribly significant or a terrible crime, doubt is the opposite or the contrast of faith. It's not trusting the Lord. Doubt is you know, but you don't believe. You don't accept as true. For example, consider it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You now know that that is something that is presented to you as a truth. But if you doubt that's true, you don't accept that as true, well, are you going to grow to maturity when you face trials? Or are you going to think that your trials are a big cosmic meanie just picking on you all the time, right? But that's a lot of people's view of God. Just a big cosmic meanie. He's out to get you, right? You cross the line, he's going to strike you down. But that's not the picture Scripture gives us of God. It's a faith that is wealthy. Verses 9 through 11, we are told about a trial involving wealth. James says, you who are wealthy, understand your humble position. Understand your trial. And the joke stands, you know, well, I wish we had that trial, right? Trial of wealth. But James's perspective is wealth has a means of fast-tracking you into worldliness. Because then all you're thinking about is what? Your assets, your bank account, numbers, what you have, what you don't want to lose. And you can become increasingly worldly through that trial. And James flips it. Those who don't have all those things, what are they allowed to focus on? The Lord. And so a faith that is wealthy, understanding divine perspective. Well, that gets a little bit deeper in verses 12 through 15. Understanding life as it's coming to us through the filter of God's word. God has revealed things to us that we wouldn't know otherwise. And as we listen and heed and follow God's word, at the end of it, there are rewards. And it's a faith that has also begotten us. Verses 16 and 18 is the context of what we are looking at in the word therefore in verse 21. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You were born again when you heard the gospel, which is the word of God, and you trusted that, you believed that, you accepted as true the facts that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You believed the gospel, you were born again. You received spiritual life. And that was according to the will of God. Well, now as God's child, he wants his children to grow to maturity, to fulfill the purpose for which they were born, which was good works, right? Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we were saved for good works, not by, for good works. And then we come to the kephaleia structure, a Greek word that means headings. The way they spoke in the ancient world was using these headings, a way to condense a lot of information into a short, memorable saying. Very similar to how preaching today happens. And so he says in verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So if you asked James the question, James, first of all, he wouldn't know you're talking to him because his name was Jacobus, but James, how do I produce a living faith? Or how do I have a living faith produced in me? He would tell you, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then you'd say, well, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Read the rest of my letter and you'll know exactly what I mean. The point is, this summarizes and captures the main point and thrust of this book. He elaborates on the section being swift to hear in the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. He elaborates on slow to speak in chapter 3. He elaborates on slow to wrath in chapters 4 and 5. Now, there's some overlap here and there in between chapters. But for example, the section we're in, he says, be swift to hear, be quick to listen or to hear. But then he develops that thought by saying, but don't be hearers only. Be what? Doers. It's no good if you just hear. You have to hear and do in order to reap the benefits of what he's talking about, which I find very important because he says back in in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now there's some disagreement or lack of agreement on what exactly this means amongst those in our sphere of teachers. I think there's a couple possibilities in terms of how you take this. Personally, I think the context favors physical death. Because back in verse 15, notice he says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He also talks about in chapter 5, those who turn a sinner from the errors of their ways has covered a multitude of sins, but also, what? Saved a soul from death. Seems to be suggesting that when we go too far off the beaten path, so to speak, or the designed path, we may be subject to what has been called sin unto death. I think this squares very neatly with theology we've looked at in Romans 1, for example. What we do with the truth is important, right? If we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we become worthless in our thinking. And if our thinking is worthless, what happens to our behavior? Sin. And it may reach a point God will give even believers over to sin, and the consequences of sin is what? Death. And so to deliver ourselves from that path, that trajectory, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So we're looking at the section hearer and doer. We'll go through this much quicker than we have in the past. Number one is the principle. So verses 21 and 22 is the point. Don't be hearers only, be doers. We get an example of the hearer in verses 23 and 24. So therefore, is looking back to what has been talked about. And I do need to explain this chain briefly, because it's important. Reverse engineering it, wrath is the outward action that is the overflow of the soul. So wrath, when he talks about be slow to wrath, he's talking about where does wrath come from? And in fact, he's going to ask that question, right, in chapter 4. And he's going to answer that by explaining it's the flesh. It's by following the worldly wisdom, which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. If that's the information that you're intaking or hearing, being quick to hear the world's wisdom, and you're communicating that to others, speaking it to others, the overflow of that or the extension of that is your behavior resulting in wrath. Well, how do you undo that pathway? Well, be quick to hear the word of God, but not hearers only, doers. And then we'll talk a lot about speech and behavior and conduct later, but that's the flow in a chain of the principle that James is making. So lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the word. It's the idea of the word is knocking. It's made available to you. What do you do with it? Do you receive the word of God? It's not just hearing it audibly. You heard the audible sound of my voice come into your ear, but you didn't listen, right? The difference between hearing someone and listening to someone is the idea of receive the word. But it's not just receive the word, it's receive the implanted word. The same thing that caused your new birth, right? The gospel, the word of God. Well, God's word is very powerful and it could do other things. It could grow you to maturity. And so it's implanted in you. How? How could he say that? Well, I think one possibility is the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the active agent in inspiration, right? Holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit to produce the Word of God in written form. And so we have the Word of God. We also have Christ abiding in us, right? And what is another name that Christ goes by? That John in particular liked? The Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So receiving the gospel caused spiritual birth. Both James and Peter make this point and then develop it by instruction on the need for the word. Peter says, earnestly desire the pure milk of the word where you grow thereby. We need the word of God. But it's not just receiving the implanted word, it's receive with meekness. Meekness equals gentleness or humility. This is the means by which the word is to be received. This is done when our need for the word is realized and our state is understood. And what I mean by that last phrase, our state being understood, is do you understand that we can produce nothing good in and of ourselves? Nothing good comes from us in our flesh. It only comes through our submission and yielding to God. Right? Fruit of the Spirit. Where does that come from? Do we produce it? Does a branch produce it? Or does the vine produce it? Or does the branch? The substance, the source of the fruit comes from the vine. And the branches, I got that backwards. The branches are connected to the vine. That's Jesus' basic point. As we are connected to him, fruit is produced through us, not by us. through us. And who gets the glory, by the way, when that occurs? You or God? And therein lies the point that all of Scripture makes, but James makes here. Receive with meekness, humility. Pride has no part in this. Which is valuable. It's able to save your souls. Literally, the Greek word is psuche. It's translated soul in many places. It's also translated life, speaking of your inward person. And when that inward person is separated from your outward physical body, what is that? Physical death. And so the question is, save from what? I would break it down into two parts, physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance. I side with physical deliverance in this context for those reasons. We are under the development of, be quick to hear, doing is the implication. Hearing only, so he mentions being deceived. In verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James's point is, if you think it hearing is enough, you're deceived. Hearing is not enough. To put it differently, reading is not enough. Right? Have you ever sat down to read your devotions and read a passage that's really convicting? Well, that was good. Close it. Anyways, got to go to work or whatever. Nothing's done about it. Is that going to benefit you? Now, I think we could argue there's some benefit because now you know the problem. But until something is actually done, it's not fulfilling the point that James is making here. Hearing and doing is completing James's instruction, being a hearer-doer of the word. So he goes on to elaborate on the hearer with an illustration in verses 23 and 24. He says in 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. So he's explaining this deception. I'm talking about a hearer only, not a doer. This one is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And I think the point he's making here is very important, albeit very simple, as much of Scripture is, by the way. It's very simple, but that doesn't make it easy. He likens the hearer and not doer to someone looking into a mirror. The hearer, not doer, the mirror looker, sees themselves only while they receive the reflected image. The moment they depart from the mirror, they no longer see what they saw. Does that make sense? Don't overthink this, by the way. If it sounds too simple, it is. That's his point. It's as ridiculous as you're looking in the mirror and you could see yourself, right? When you stop looking in the mirror, can you see yourself? No. James says that's the one who hears only and doesn't do. And it's very enlightening because what he's saying is when you're looking into the mirror of God's word, you see yourself. When you stop looking into the mirror of God's word, you stop seeing yourself. And his point is you need to be a hearer of God's word, but a doer, more importantly, because that's how a living faith is produced. Breaking this down, looking into the word or the mirror, it shows our identity. When we look at God's word, it tells us about ourselves, right? Regarding the flesh, the effects of the flesh, the nastiness of the flesh, how to deal with the flesh, what God has done to deal with the flesh, those sort of things we learn from the word of God. We learn about the world, the cosmos, the world system. We learn principles that this is a temporary sojourn. Our hopes, our goals, our success is not based on this life, right? Because everything we build, everything we accomplish, everything we do in a worldly sense, does it mean anything when you die? Can you take it with you? You know, as the joke goes, you can't, or not a joke, but the saying goes, you can't take it with you when you die. And so we learn about the world system. Regarding the devil, there's three enemies that the believers face with: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, God's word tells us about the devil. We talked about him downstairs, right? with the cherubim angels protecting the Ark of the Testimony, we mentioned what kind of angel Satan was. He was a cherub angel. We learned a lot more about how he's the adversary. By the way, the devil is not his name. Lucifer is not his name either. We're not given his name. We're given a description of what he is and what he does. And the devil simply means adversary. He's the enemy. He's the bad guy. But in the context of our passage, the Word of God also shows the filthiness. The same way looking in a physical mirror will show you the spinach in your teeth, the hair that's misaligned on your head, God's Word shows us what's dirty, what's needing fixed. It shows us the overflow of wickedness. And I think that word overflow is intentional in light of what he's talking about, right? What we hear leads to what we say. What we say leads to what we do. Wicked behavior, you can run it through that process. Where does it come from? The overflow of the heart and the mouth speaks, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, the point condensed down, removing the mirror, the word, doesn't remove fleshly, worldly, or demonic influence. It removes divine viewpoint. That's all it does. So reading God's Word, it's not some mystical talisman, by the way, that reading God's Word, it gives a spiritual energy that protects you during a duration of time. It's not how it works either. God's Word is information. It's revelation. It's things we wouldn't know if God didn't tell us. And he has told us, and he's gone through great pains to preserve his word so that we have it written down for our mutual edification. And so removing the word, all it removes is divine viewpoint. So the question is, what part does God's word have in your life? Is there a steady intake of God's word in your life? And if that's positive, you could say yes to both of those things. What do you do with God's word after studying it, reading it, listening to it being taught, or exposition of it? And that's where we get to verse 25, the hearer and the doer. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we got to break some things down here. And we're going to do this by drawing the parallels. The word is the mirror, right? He's making this connection. The mirror and the word equals the law of liberty. So if I ask you, what is the law of liberty? What is the answer? It's simply put, it's the word. Now we might ask a follow-up question, why is he calling it the law of liberty? And I think there's some sanctified speculation that I have. One is, we are under the law of Christ, right? In fact, I haven't done a word count of this, but I've heard it said, there are more imperatives, which are commands, in the New Testament than there were in the Mosaic Law. So arguably, we have more to do than they did. Yet, we're under liberty. What does that mean? Grace. What does that mean? You're free to do what you want? Paul talks about this very important principle in Romans chapters 6 through 8 about the liberty that we now have and the freedom from sin. Not the freedom to sin. Because the logical question you might be thinking when we bring up grace, there's no obligation, right? You don't have just, well, can I go do whatever I want? Well, if you do whatever you want, you're now a slave to your flesh, right? You're not free. And we see that point made. I love how Peter states it. We're under liberty, but he says, but don't use your liberty as a cloak for what? Vice. Because sometimes we might be free to do something, but we're actually kind of throwing a blanket over something that maybe is a serious issue. maybe we're a slave to that thing that we're free to do. I think a great example is drinking. The Bible does not forbid drinking. It forbids drunkenness. Where's that line? For some, it's not worth it finding out, so they just abstain. Is there anything wrong with that? Not at all. Someone says, well, there's not a clear restriction on drinking, and so free to partake, right? Is there anything wrong in that? No. But there is when you get person A and person B saying, well, the way you're doing it is wrong. Because then we're dealing with the law of love, right? That's the ultimate obligation, is to love one another, live with each other in a agape, but also phileo relationship. We're looking after one another, caring for them, not causing them to stumble. I think that falls under this idea of the law of liberty. So going a little bit deeper, the word law is nomon. Definition, it's a principle or a standard for prescriptive usage. It's a principle or a standard designed to be followed or done, conducted. It's prescriptive. It's used 197 times, the Greek word. The usage here is essentially a principle. The law of liberty, I think, carries with the idea of John 8:32. Anyone know what that says? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay. Romans 8:2 talks about the principle of being set free from the law of sin and death, and under the new law, which is grace in Christ. And follow up in Galatians 2:4, 6:2, this one, or James 2:12, 1 Peter 2:16. In fact, since we're in James, look at James 2:12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So what is he saying there? Well, it depends on your interpretation of law of liberty. If we keep it simple in the context, the law of liberty, it's the word of God. We will be judged based on what we do with the Word of God. Now, it's not for salvation. That's already been dealt with. That judgment has already been issued. And what was it? Justified. Declared righteous. You were declared righteous when you trusted Christ. That's not in the question. But our behavior, our conduct, what we do with the Word of God is going to be the primary means or part of our judgment, consideration, primary consideration of our judgment. So the hearer and doer, some more observations. The word is the mirror is the law of liberty. The one hearing and doing, two things happen. Number one, does not forget. So the same way he's using the mirror illustration, right? You're looking, you're not looking, you forget what you looked at. Well, the hearer and doer doesn't forget. In other words, that change is accomplished in them because they're doing what they heard from God's word. And if they're doing what they heard from God's word, they're producing or having produced in them a living faith. If they're not doing, they're not producing a living faith. In fact, you might say they have a dead faith. Interesting. Keep that in mind when we get into chapter 2 and he talks about what does it profit, brethren, if someone says they have faith but they don't have works. He's making this point right here. And it's not questioning their salvation, it's questioning the production of their faith. The effectiveness. Is it effective? Not if they're a hearer and not doer of God's word. Not only do they not forget, but they're also blessed. It's kind of a general statement. They're in line with what God is wanting for them. They're doing things the right way. They are fulfilling righteousness according to God's word. So that is the hearer and the doer. But then We add verses 26 and 27 to further elaborate on what is doing anyways. What is religion? And that is an important question. Verse 26 says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So, useless religion. This is an important concept, by the way, because sometimes we as humans think just doing the physical act of something is all that God wants, right? He just wants you to go to church. I know it's boring, but you do it and you'll get divine brownie points, right? God wants you to sing. You might not like the song, it's not your favorite, but you know, it's what you're supposed to do, God wants you to do. That's the sort of religious, external, jumping through the hoops, going through the motions, that frankly God despises. And he told Israel the same thing. God gave them instructions for the sacrifices he required of them. But then he turns around and says, "Your sacrifices, I abhor them. I despise them." They could say, "Well, God, you told us to do it." But that wasn't what God was saying, was it? Israel got it into their heads, or their heart, same thing, by the way, in the Jewish mind, that just simply killing this animal, grabbing some of the blood, and okay, sprinkling that, all right, we're good, done, okay, God, thank you. Just going through the motions. Meanwhile, they're checking their clock. "Oh, I got to go down and worship Baal later today." Their hearts were far from the Lord. They paid lip service, but they didn't worship their Creator. Threskos is the word religion here. It's devout or pious. It's the idea of ceremonious in worship. So it's the conduct during worship is the idea. That's essentially religion. And so James says, if anyone thinks he's religious, if anyone thinks they're doing the right thing, in other words, and they don't bridle their tongue, there's two things. One, he deceives his own heart. And two, their religion is useless. Why? Because what is uttered from our mouth comes from where? Our heart. And what gets into our heart? What we're hearing. There's an intake and there's an outtake. Is the basic point here. And so if someone thinks they're righteous, they're doing the right thing, but they don't bridle their tongue, or in other words, the way people talk can often be an indicator of what's going on internally. Now there's grace, of course, right? There's bad days, there's lapses in walking by the Spirit and walking in the flesh. The apostles did it, right? Peter did it. And Paul confronted him in it. But we want to be mindful of how this process works so that we could diagnose the problem and resolve it through God's word. Pure and undefiled religion. Number one, visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Why is this mentioned? Well, if you have read through or are familiar with the Old Testament, you would know exactly why this is mentioned. Does God care about orphans and widows? Seems in many passages from the Old Testament that's his primary concern. He cares for his people. He promises to provide. But you know who he cares about? The one who can't provide for themselves because their provision has been taken from them. Their parents, their responsibility is to provide, right? You don't have parents, you don't have a provider. God says, "I'm your provider." And that passage meant a lot to me growing up when I read that God is the father to the fatherless. I sure love that. And God wants us to follow that. Are we caring for those who can't care for themselves? Something to consider. Number two, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now, initially, we might think that what he's talking about is just the outward act of sin. You've spotted yourself if you've committed a sin, and God doesn't want you to sin, so keeping oneself unspotted from the world means stop sinning. I think that's implied, but I think it's different in light of what he's been talking about. Unspotted from the world and what the world has to say about who you are and what you should be doing. Because the world says all sorts of things, right? This life is so short, live it up, right? The phrase when I was in high school was YOLO. Anyone hear that? YOLO? What does that mean? You only live once. And I wonder how many injuries and deaths have occurred after that phrase was declared to the skies. But that's the type of thinking that the world offers, right? God's word provides us an alternative way of thinking and filtering the things that we experience in this life. So, application. If you haven't been with us, I've been following these three things are what challenged me, and I'm using it as a framework to challenge you with the same thing. So just know that if something that is in the application offends you, well, it offended me first. And I thought, you know what, this is good for everyone else to be offended, because God's word often offends us because it shows us the proverbial spinach in our teeth. So three questions or three points. Number one, let the Holy Spirit search you out. In light of what we just read, let the Holy Spirit convict you of what he just revealed to you. Number two, don't be hearers only, be doers. Humble yourself and do what God desires. Number three, this is the sustainability or the continuing in it. Learn to worship God in a worthy manner. Moving forward, how do you continue doing the things that God is revealing to us? So number one, let the Holy Spirit search you out. First point is, am I equipped to receive? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the flesh receives nothing of the Spirit. So when we're called to receive with meekness the implanted word, are we spiritual? That's two-sided. Number one, are you saved? If you're not saved, this means nothing to you. You know what you need? You need to receive Christ as your Savior. You need to trust Him alone. Then, as a born-again individual, receive with meekness the implanted word. But it's possible to not be spiritual and yet be saved. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a phenomenal book on this subject. Guess what it's called? He That Is Spiritual. And he lays out these points of how we grow in the spiritual walk with the Lord. An important question, and I can't answer this for you, and don't answer it out loud, but what do I do with what I hear? Is it one ear out the other? Or do I digest it? Do I sit on it? Do I think through that question or that point or that principle from different perspectives? Or maybe with the lack of time, or maybe it's not the lack of time, but a long-winded preacher, Pastor Jacob didn't go into detail on this particular area. You know what? I'm going to expand that and look at all the passages that talk about law or grace or, you know, whatever it is. You're free to study the Bible without me, by the way. In fact, I implore you to do so. But what do I do with what I hear? What keeps me from doing? The ultimate question is the flesh. Because the flesh has its own desires, right? Its own pull. And the language that was used earlier, it's actually a fishing term. Verse 14. Talking about temptation, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Drawn away and enticed are fishing terms. And the idea is, as you might think of fishing, you throw a lure in, and what is the lure designed to do to the fish? Draw them in, entice them. And there's certain lures that are made that, you know, wiggle around, and it creates, you know, a stressful looking fish that looks mighty scrumptious, right? And it draws them in, entices them to take it, and for them, it's not good. For you, it's wonderful. But the idea here is the exact same. The flesh has its own desires and enticements, and it's drawing you away from doing what God would have you do. Humble yourself and do what God desires. What is my current level of intake of the Word? Where are you at with your understanding of what God has provided for us? Have you read through God's Word? Are you involved in an active Bible study? Or is this section it? An hour a week. Just from a time standpoint, is an hour going to compete with the rest of the time of the intake that you're getting from Facebook, the internet, the news, media, your job, the radio? Now there's grace. I'm not trying to be legalistic with you, but I'm just trying to be realistic. We live in an unparalleled time. We have to deal with so much more than they did. Now, it's not a competition, right? Because I'm sure they had difficulties that we have no idea. But as far as the wealth of information, and everyone's an expert, by the way, have you ever heard someone say, "I did my research"? Do you know what that actually means? I watched a YouTube video. We need the Word of God. And we need it regularly. Daily, ideally, but regularly. More is always better. Follow that principle. If it helps you, if you need the discipline to set a schedule weekly and daily and monthly and yearly, by all means. But I follow this principle. More is better. I forgot who said it, but they were talking about the debate. When's the best time to study the Word of God? Morning, noon, night. He said, whenever your mind is most active. It doesn't matter. Because some people kind of get worked up and it's got to be the first thing I do. And that, if that's your heart, that's great. And if that helps you, wonderful. Some people, slow starters, their brain isn't booted up until, you know, at least late morning. Well, then they have to go to work and all sorts of things. So evening time, winding down, kind of calms their spirit, helps them go to sleep. If that's you, great. More is always better. What do I need to do to produce a doer's mentality? It's kind of a very broad question that you kind of need to chew on. Whatever's keeping you from doing needs to be dealt with. What do I need to do to produce a doer's mentality? If I receive the Word, I can do the Word. Right? If I do the Word, I'm operating from a divine viewpoint, God's perspective. If I am operating from a divine perspective, I am seeing a living faith produced in me. If I am seeing this, I am delivering my life from the physical consequences of sin. If I am doing that, I have a living faith. If you're not doing that, you have a dead faith, or you run the risk of having a dead faith. You have a dying faith. There are too many Christians that have a dying faith or a dead faith. And does that do any good for anybody? And he's going to illustrate that in chapter 2. A dead faith, what that looks like is someone who is hungry or unclothed, cold, freezing, without provision. And you know what the modern paraphrase that I would give to a situation like that? My thoughts and prayers are with you. I'm going to post a Facebook post for you. I hope that blesses you. Does that do any good? And please, I'm not saying, except thoughts. Like thoughts, that's all well and good. That doesn't do anything. Pray for people, but actually do it. Don't just say it. And I hope that doesn't poke too much fun, I guess, at us as people. Because I do it too, or I've done it. But are we actually meeting people where they're at? Are we throwing our arm around them and walking with them? Are we carrying their burden, bearing one another's burden? Are we producing a living faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for the challenge that it often is to our way of thinking, to our behavior, the correction, the rebukes. But we welcome it, Lord. And we want to humble ourselves under that correction. because we want to live a life that is fruitful, glorifying to you, and that is in step with what you expect of us and what you want for us. And so we pray that you would accomplish that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.